Lord Jesus, we thank you for your fellowship. We heard much about that and we know how that practically works. We also know your heart, Lord, that no man shall perish, that nobody gets lost, but would come to an understanding of who you are and be drawn into fellowship with you, not just here on this earth, but also in eternity. And that's what you desire, and that's how you made us for. You decided that you're going to reach people through people. You could just wire them such that they would worship you. You could just do whatever you want and leave us out. But you have desired that we would be working alongside the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit to reach the ones around us. And as such, we just thank you for that. And we pray that you would give Charlie your wisdom as he shares with us your word to us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Tony. Okay. I'm going to be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I remember Bob Mumford when we were at Bible school many years ago, 22 years ago, I guess, something like that. I remember him saying how he used to teach at Bible school from the book of Revelation. And I remember him very animatedly describing how his lecture room was, there was just a kind of a big, long blackboard they had in those days, not a PowerPoint and all that sort of thing, but a big blackboard that kind of went around the room, and as he went through over the weeks the book of Revelation, he would start here and slowly map it out. And then after some years of it, he was eventually asked a question that, and he didn't share with us exactly what that question was, but it was something that brought his speculations tumbling down. And he said to us that he'd never speak again from the book of Revelation unless the Lord sort of specifically put it on his heart. So I know I'm kind of wading into deep waters. But yes, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." Another way of saying, "My Lord, I have no idea. I don't know." I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, his tent over them, his dwelling place over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Well, What is clear from this chapter? Let's go through some of the easy things. It's in the Bible. It is describing, this is John recording something that the Lord Jesus revealed to him and was commanded to record it for our benefit and for our reading in years to come. But there are many parts of this scripture that I read and I get excited by. I read and something stirs up inside of me and I think, yes, this is really good stuff. This is just excellent. This feeds my spirit. But what does it mean? Where does this fit in? How does it mean? And I've been reading various parts of Scripture over the last few weeks, but this is one of the chapters that I've come back to again and again. And I have to say that there are probably three or four little things that I think I have a glimmer of understanding about, and I'm going to limit myself to those things today. The rest, I think, is really good stuff. But we're going to limit ourselves to a few things. This Wednesday, Tony already made reference to it, we had Family Forum. And at the end of that, we were praying about the way forward in small groups, the way forward we believe that God is speaking to us about. And Wanda Chamberlain, as we were praying, she gave a verse to us. She didn't have a Bible with us. She gave us a verse. It's Isaiah 42, verse 16. And I'm going to read that. I was very encouraged by this. Ooh, I even put a little yellow marker in there to help me find it. It says this: I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. And I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. This is the Lord speaking. These are the things I will do. And I will not leave them undone. The Saturday before, as college and career met, this is a week ago, Steve spoke to us, and again it was in the theme of the harvest. And he was challenging us in college and career as to how to engage in this and to think big. And we'd had a time of worship, and this prophetic word was building up in me, and I didn't give it. We moved on, but it was a sense of God saying to us that out of darkness he would bring light. And I've been pondering on that. And then when Wanda called this verse out to us and we read it, I will make darkness into light before them. And something in me said, yes, this is God. This is God committing to us that as we step out into a way that is unclear, that he will make things clear to us. He's committed himself to this. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I'll not leave them undone. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, that talks of how it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of a king to search out a matter. And there's this aspect of this divine hide and seek where things that are in darkness, things that are hidden, that God wants to reveal. And for us, as a kingdom before him, as kings and priests before him, it's for us to seek out and to understand what is it that he's laying before us. And frankly, it is beyond us to know. It is as God reveals himself to us that we make, that we know. In Psalm 103, God speaks of, he reveals himself as the God who has made his ways known to Moses. He's a God who reveals himself to his people. And we know him because he has revealed himself to us. And in these days, he is revealing something to us of his heart for mission, his heart for the harvest. And for myself, I feel like it's so clear from Scripture that God has said, Jesus has said that the fields are white unto harvest now. They are, the fields are white. People are ready to come into the kingdom. But I feel like I'm walking through the fields, and I don't know whether I'm walking through a field that is white for harvest or a field that is green or just what even the fruit is there. And this sense, as Wanda brought this scripture on Wednesday, was that God is saying to us, I will lead the blind. At best we see through a glass darkly. But I will lead the blind by a way they don't know. In paths they do not know, I'll guide them. I'll make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. I'll not leave them undone. Judy and I like to walk. If I say to Judy, hey, do you want to go for a walk? Her face brightens up and we go for a walk. We sometimes put coats on because it's raining or something like that, but we go for a walk. It's easy, but it hasn't always been that way. In the early years of marriage and sort of the months leading up to it, we learnt how to walk together, and many couples have learnt this, that, you know, as you walk alongside, especially when you're young and in love and you want to be close, that if you just walk, then your legs kind of, you need to get your legs walking together like the three-legged race. And so we would do this. We would start walking when we were young and in love. Now we're old and in love. We would kind of do this little hop to get into the right place so that we could walk together, so our legs were walking together. And it meant, of course, that we walked at the same pace, and you'd think it was easy. When we got married, we moved to England, and the week would go by, we'd get to the weekend, and I'd say to Jude, what should we do this Saturday? Let's go for a walk. And we would both agree this would be a good thing. But my idea of a walk was to go into the countryside, somewhere like Blenheim Palace, and walk in the grounds, and it'd be wonderful. Jude's idea of going for a walk would be, let's go to the city, let's go to where people are. Let's walk by the shops and see what's in them. And I was young and ignorant in those days, and I have to admit, we did disagree on occasion, on many occasions. It was probably the biggest thing we disagreed about in those early months and years of marriage was what we do on a Saturday. We agreed that it would be good to walk together, but where and how was a different matter. And then children came along, and walking together became not just walking together, but making sure we had something to eat and something to drink and maybe a ball to throw around and maybe some bikes for them to ride. And as we walked together, I remember one place, Waterperry Gardens, not far from Oxford. It's actually the village where Rowan Atkinson lives, Mr. Bean. And he lives there, and we would drive past his home, and we would go to these gardens, this sort of nursery, a flower nursery, and we would walk there. And I remember one time walking there, and we realized that of all our children, David was not with us. And he was maybe 2 years old, one, two. He was walking on his own, so 2 or 3 years old, maybe. And it was a crowded, long weekend holiday. And we were troubled. I was a policeman at the time, and I know the horrible things. Policemen concentrate on horrible things. And I concentrated on the horrible things that could be happening to my son away from us. And we worried over our child. Such an easy thing to go for a walk together. And yet, it isn't always easy. We did find him. And now he's lost somewhere up north of Prince George, but he'll be back one day. It's easy to walk together, and yet it's difficult. Going back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, this is something that's so clear to me. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Not just someone with the title shepherd, great shepherd, but he will be their shepherd. As we walk together, he doesn't lose a sheep. And if he does lose a sheep, he's like the one who leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one who is lost. He doesn't lose his sheep. Even looking after 3 or 4 little children, I lost one. And even recently, Jude and I, it'd be about 4 weeks ago, we agreed to meet in Metrotown. And I'd been down into the city to visit George, actually, and then we were going to meet in Metrotown. And Judy was with David, and it was a simple thing to do. All that had to happen was that I had to have my cell phone on, and Judy would phone me, and we would agree to meet. And it would be, she would phone me around such and such a time, and then we would know where we were going to meet in Metrotown. But I had left my phone forwarded to the church office. So it took time to meet. And I was troubled about it. It's so easy to end up in a disagreement over such a simple thing. But the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will keep us together. The slain Lamb. Never too fast. Never too slow. Always paying the price to keep us together. Another thing that is clear from this passage is starting right at the beginning of it, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Not just shepherded by the Lamb, but these people together around the throne. They weren't scattered. They were focused around the throne and around the Lamb. The throne, speaking of the king and the kingdom. There is this rule, there is this kingdom that is happening. And we need to gather together around the throne. It's together. In this multitude, the Lord knows the numbers of hairs on our head. He knows our names. He calls us by name. He says, child, you are mine. When you walk through the fire, I'll be there. When you walk through the river, I'll be there. He knows us, each one, but we gather together as a multitude before our King. There's only one person who is identified as an individual here, and it is the Lamb upon the throne. He's the all-important one. He's the one that he never negates our individuality and our personality. But he draws us to the Lamb, the one who is worthy to receive all that we could ever give. Another thing that is clear, and kind of unclear at the same time, in verse 14. Well, verse 13. One of the elders said to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of all the verses here, I think this is one that I'm most careful, I really don't want to dip my hands into and try and say what it means and how it applies and where in the course of history this applies. There's many things that have been said about it. I think some are way more clear and justifiable than some other things that have been said about it. But what is clear from this is that there is this tribulation that is happening. Here, it's referred to as the Great Tribulation. And earlier in the book of Revelation, there is a reference to the Great Tribulation. In Matthew, there's a reference to the Great Tribulation. But this word tribulation, it's used I think, about 45 times through the New Testament. And it means pressure. And whether it's the few occasions where it refers to that they came out of great pressure, or whether it's just times where Scripture refers to us living in pressure, I think we can all agree that that describes how we live. We live under pressure, and the pressure is varied. Whether these ones are people who were born again through the time of pressure, or whether they are people who were previously born again and then lived through pressure and came through it, I think that is secondary to the fact that we live in a time of pressure. Jesus, in John chapter 16, verse 33, said, "In this world you will have pressure, but I've overcome the world." Different kinds of pressure. James chapter 1, verse 27, says that pure religion is to visit the orphan and the widow in their pressure. It's this same word. And I think it's fairly easy to imagine the sorts of pressures that an orphan and a widow are under, to do with relationships, to do with having to work and having to look after children, having to, all sorts of things that have changed. There are pressures that are fairly easily and readily identifiable with the widow and the orphan. But when we see them there, it's not a hard step to say, well, you know what, I might not experience it to the same extent because I have someone else that I'm living with and children that I'm with or parents that I'm with. But the same things occur in my family as well. 1 Corinthians 7:28, Paul is talking to people about marriage and whether you should get married or not. And he says, well, he talks about how people who are married have pressure. They have things to be concerned with that people who are not married do not have. And he's saying, I'm only saying this because I want to help you avoid that pressure if you can. But lots of us here have said, you know what? I'm going for this. I'm going to get married. I'm going to enjoy marriage. But we experience the pressure with it. But there's those sorts of pressures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, talks to them and writes to them of how they receive the word in pressure, in much pressure, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a pressure that is involved in receiving the word of God. The parable of the sower talks about the one who grows up but doesn't have a root. And when pressure, when afflictions, when the pressure of the word comes, because they have no root, they go away. If we've been born again, we've experienced pressure of that kind with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, this is amongst the letter to the church in Smyrna. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation, I know your pressure and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have pressure for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Well, again, there are little parts of this scripture that are unclear, but there are certain things that are clear. What is clear is that this is one of the churches that in the letter there is no sort of, "but this I have against you." There's nothing that Jesus reveals that he has against this church. There's nothing that they're doing that he's saying, oh, you just need to adjust this. The implication is that they are doing things absolutely right. And the consequence, they are under pressure, which makes sense because we've heard these illustrations, many of us, the kingdom of God as it's expanding and meeting the domain of darkness, the kingdom of the world, and the pressure at the meeting point. And if you're living God's way and if you're heeding the word of God, then you're right at the pressure point. It's where pressure happens. The Rugby World Cup is going on. I used to play rugby. I was sensible. Well, I was kind of sensible. Anyone who plays rugby is sort of lacking in some sense. But I was sensible in that there's a group of people in playing rugby who kind of put their arms around each other. They're called the scrum. And they kind of meet, and they are the people who are built less like me and more like sort of Phil Weeb or higher like Jeff there. And these people, they put their heads down and they kind of shove their head under the other person's shoulder and they press against one another. I opted not to play in that position. I was the guy who stood just behind them, close to the action, but not totally in a foolish place. You know, in theory, if you read the laws of rugby, it's a safe place to be in the scrum. You know, it's about, in theory, it's just about putting the ball in and then the little guy in the front sort of hooks it back and then you just push against one another and hold your ground and push against one another. And if you're English, you probably say, jolly good show, push harder, chaps, and that sort of thing. But that isn't the way games are played. So the guys in the front, the short, heavy ones, with the necks that are about the size, actually bigger than my thigh probably, they're the ones who, they don't just gently kind of push together, but they lever up with their head, and they try and sort of just hurt the other people, and they bash their heads together. And if you see their ears, they've got what's called cauliflower ears. They're not pretty. Mine aren't that pretty, but they're not pretty like my wife's ears. They're all squashed and they're just trying to hurt one another and lift one another up so that they can push. The people behind there's three of them in the front, then there's the second row, and I believe, Jeff, did you play in that? Yes. So those guys, they don't have it so bad. They're not pressing against the opposition. They just put their heads down sort of next to the rear end of the guy in front and sort of their shoulders under the buttocks and kind of and push there. And it's safer. But I have noticed in the games that I've played that their head is exposed. Underneath it all, in the darkness of the scrum, their head is just in the right position where if someone on the other side in range is kind of thinking, I felt someone kick me last, they're just in the right place for someone to go right into their face. And they're just like this. The only thing that's showing in that scrum is their face into the sort of, yeah. And then there's the people hanging around the edge at the back. And they kind of, on the one hand, want to push in the scrum, but their real job is if the ball comes out the other side and the other team gets it and they kind of pass it along, it's kind of like a quarterback, you know, passing it off to, well, someone, but it's a little different to American football. But they're kind of in this, they really love it because they're in the position where they're just itching for the ball to, I mean, they really should want the ball to come out on their side so we have the ball and we can run and all this sort of stuff. But there's something in these people that are just itching that the other team get it, because then the ball goes out to that guy over there who's a little bit smaller than everyone else, and then they're just running at him, and their whole intent is to just pound the living daylights out of that person. Okay? This is what rugby is really about. You know, it's the same as ice hockey. It's the same as all these games. Even soccer, it gets a bit like this at times. But pressure. Whether you're in the front line or whether you're further back waiting to receive the ball, the pressure is there and you can experience it in different ways. We all under pressure. If we are in the kingdom of God, we are under pressure. And wouldn't it be nice, I'm borrowing a bit from Daryl Johnson here, who would preach it far better than I, and his book would say, and does say it far better than I would say it now, but wouldn't it be nice if Jesus were to say, I know the pressure you're under, I'll let up, I'll do something about it that will ease it all. He doesn't say that. Back in John 16, verse 33, he says, you'll experience pressure, but I have overcome the world. Here, he says, well, he says this thing about 10 days. What does that mean? Maybe it's a literal 10 days, but the very next line seems to suggest it isn't necessarily a literal 10 days, because it says, this is in verse 10, be faithful unto death. Be faithful even if it results in your death. Be faithful until the day that you die. Be faithful for the rest of your life. This pressure isn't going to go away. But be faithful until the end of your life, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who overcomes won't be hurt by the second death. Just to clarify what I think is clear, going back to Revelation 7, in that verse 14, is that we live under pressure. I'm almost there. My last point. Going back to verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation. And then it talks about this crowd of people. Who are they? It's, and I've already said this, but it's they. It is them. They stand together. Last week, Steve spoke to us from Matthew chapter 9, the fields white under harvest. And then right at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out into the harvest. And he gives them some instructions. He says in Matthew 10, verse 16, you need to be as... I'll go there and read it, the full verse. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But he sends them out together in other passages, other parts of the Gospels, as he sends out his disciples. He sends them out in pairs. He doesn't send them out alone. Ecclesiastes verse 4. Sorry, chapter 4. Verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We need to be together. We need to work together. We need one another. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? But it's this aspect of one, 1,000, two, 10,000. We are so much more effective when we work together. A passage of scripture, and it's scattered amongst the book, but the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, where Paul, it's clear as you go through the whole book that Paul is responding to various questions that the Corinthians have written and asked him about, or have sent messages and asked him about. There's four or five times when Paul in the letter says, oh, and about da-da-da-da-da, i.e. what you've mentioned to me, here's my reply to this. So he's replying. He's replying to them. But right at the beginning of the book, after the greeting, he says, "What's this I hear about the quarrels amongst you?" And it's remarkable. He goes on to say, and he's writing from a distance, some of you are saying, "I'm of Paul." And some of you are saying, "I'm of Apollos." And some of you are saying, "I'm of Cephas or Peter." None of these people lived in Corinth at that time. They'd been through Corinth. Peter hadn't. But these people who were a church together, Paul rebukes them gently and moves them towards, in the whole passage of the book, if you read the book as a whole, he moves them from a place of division and quarreling where people within that group of that fellowship are aligning themselves to people who don't even live there. Good people, not bad people. Paul was a good guy. Peter was. Apollos was. But it's like, it would be like us trying to work things out here and people saying, "But what about what John Piper says? How do we fit this in? What about what Dobson says? How do we work this out? Yonggi Cho." And Paul is saying, "No, come on, guys." If you read through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, he's saying, "Come on, put aside those quarrels. You've got to work it out together. You have got to work it out one with another. The eye isn't the ear and the ear isn't the nose. You're all different parts of the body. You're all different. It's very easy to think that the eye is important and the liver is very unimportant. But you're the body together. Come on. You're the body of Christ together. Forget about Apollos. Forget about Paul. Even, and it's shocking, he says, there are those," and he rebukes them for it, "who says, 'And I'm of Christ.'" He says, "Forget about those divisions. You've got to work it out as a body together. We need to work it out together." Those are the clear bits that I see in this scripture. I can't get out of my head for this morning to just tell two stories, and I'll do them quickly. But it's to do with the harvest. When I was at university, a guy I was living with in my last year, he and his girlfriend, it was their 21st birthday coming up. They shared the same birthday, January the 22nd. And it was their birthday. He was one of my best friends there. Neither of them, he or his girlfriend, were Christians. And I had £5. I wanted to get them a gift. I think I probably borrowed money to go and eat with them that night. But I had £5 to get them a gift. I walked into York, and I was praying as I went. And I went from shop to shop to shop to shop to shop to shop. And then I found this rose. I wanted to get them each a gift. They were not married or anything. They were just boyfriend and girlfriend, both of them friends. I found this rosebud vase, this Dartington glass. It was a second. It was cheap. I could afford it. But it was only just a second. There was only a tiny little flaw in it. But it was a rosebud vase. And I saw it and I thought, "Mary Jo. This is for Mary Jo." And I had faith, I bought it. I had much less money than £5 to then buy Martin a gift. I went from shop to shop to shop, and I couldn't find anything that I could have faith to give to him. And I walked back to the university. And as I walked, I was talking with the Lord. I was kind of miffed that I hadn't found something, because I was used to God helping me in my poverty. Helped me in great ways, but because he is a good God, and he gives things to us that we don't deserve. I didn't deserve, but I was gently miffed with him, and I worked through that. And I talked all the way back to the university. And cutting to the bottom line of what I talked about, what I prayed with the Lord about, was, Lord, I guess what I really would like to give to Martin is eternal life. But it isn't mine to give. But that's what I'd really like to give to him. But it ain't mine to give, Lord. So, but I would love him to have that, Lord. Well, we went out for a meal. I'm sure I had a T-bone steak. Can't remember the name of the place we went to. We got back late-ish. It's probably about 20 of us went out for this meal. And Martin and I lived in the same house. And different people went different ways. And Martin and I walked to our house. And we walked in. And we both had rooms on the top floor. And we walked upstairs. And we had a coffee together in his room. And out of nowhere, Martin said, he started crying, and he said, I want what you've got. We hadn't been talking about the Lord. It came from the Lord. I was going to say it came from nowhere. And we prayed together, and he gave his heart. He made a commitment and gave his heart to the Lord. I often wonder what Martin is doing now. The last I heard of him is working for the Bank of England. He's an economist. Is an economist, I expect. But I don't know where he is. I don't know if he's walking with the Lord. We didn't talk. I have to say, we didn't talk much about it after that encounter on his birthday. Yukiko, I've mentioned, a Japanese student who lived with us for about a year. We prayed for her as a family. As neighborhood group leaders, we prayed together for Yukiko to become a Christian. We prayed together the last Wednesday of the month in March, and I think in April, for Yukiko to become a Christian. And somewhere, one Sunday morning at the beginning of May, here in our Sunday morning meeting, Yukiko gave her heart to the Lord. She was sitting, I think, with Mary, our daughter, and at the end of the meeting, you two had a conversation, and Yukiko wanted to give her heart to the Lord, and she came forward, and we prayed with her. She was, you know, we were her host family. It felt illegal because we wanted to be sensitive to her as to how we could pursue her. We prayed with her, and if she asked questions, we would answer them. And as she asked questions after she became Christian, we answered them. We gave her a Japanese New Testament. But Neil and Angie, I don't know, I can't remember how much little Japanese you might speak or anything, but they had some worship music from Japan, and they came around and they met Yukiko, and Yukiko met with them a couple of times, yeah? And then Yukiko came along, or college and career would come along to our house, and Matthew Shetler. You hear Matthew? No. Matthew's been to Japan. He speaks Japanese. He spoke with Yukiko. And when Yukiko went back to Japan, well, she went back to Japan. And it was only this last week, because we got an email from her, that I realized that Matthew had put Yukiko in touch with a friend of his back in Japan, a young lady called Emmy. And we got this email from Yukiko last week saying how, because Judy had been emailing her and saying, you know, have you found a church? We're praying for you and all this stuff. And Yukiko wrote or emailed back and said, I met up with Emmy, and I traveled by train for an hour to get to Osaka, and we went to church there, to her church, and Emmy and I are looking for a church closer to where we live. And it just filled my heart with gladness that she is continuing walking. Now, the reason why I tell you those two stories, it's a lesson to me more than anything. But Martin, I have no idea where he is, because I was one person. God did a miracle. He answered a prayer in a way that astounds me. I have no idea where Martin is. But Yukiko, born again into something of family, something where we're meeting together and sharing and praying intentionally together for her, and sharing in college and career about her. Matthew knew where she was. We intentionally tried to do something. And I had a little piece to play, and Judy has had a bigger piece to play, and Mary had a big piece to play with her, and Neil and Angie did, and Matthew did, and now Emmy did. There is this something happening together as we work together. And I, at one level, understand it, and at another level, I have no understanding of it, other than this is clear. If we work together, workers in the harvest will be reaped, and people will gather together around the Lamb who've come out of tribulation, and will be part of those people, so will others, to the glory of Jesus. And it's about praying together. My biggest prayer is, Lord, I don't even know what's green and what's white. Help us. And the Lord has spoken to us. I'm going to read in closing. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I'll guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. I will not leave them undone, says the Lord.
Thank you, Charlie. I think Charlie's put before us a challenge, but a challenge with hope. And I sense it would be good if we spend the next few minutes in small groups, just where we sit, three, four people together, and just to pray, to ask the Spirit to give us faith to see how we can share the good news. I'll repeat that. Ask the Holy Spirit to give us faith to see how we can share the good news. And you may want to mention some specific situations in your life, people that are on your heart, and it would be good to just pray for them. So we'll just break up in small groups, maybe three people, four people. And it's not so easy. It's easy to just pray for somebody we know it's not well. This is a bit more difficult. But it is the Lord who desires that we would be available to His Spirit so that we can reach others. And with this, let's bring it to our consciousness. And as Charlie shared, we can have a small part in the life of someone, and it's a work that often involves many people. And so our fellowship with one another is important, that we can foster an environment where there are opportunities for many touch points for people to get to know Jesus, and they get to know Jesus through us and others. So, again, ask the Spirit to give us faith, to see how we can share the good news. All right, let's break down in small groups, and we'll call this to a close in a few minutes.